through Psalms 22. So I've got a couple of things to say about that before we actually dive right in. And first of all, I do want to, let's just unite our hearts in prayer tonight. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time that we can get together in your word. We can be an encouragement to each other and provide strength to one another, as you say in your word about the nature of the body of Christ, that we really do edify one another, and we do it in love. And so we impact each other. We truly do need each other, and we are a part of each other's lives, not only because we're in Christ eternally, but because of the interaction that we are privileged to have, whether it is on a weekly basis in the local assembly here or multiple times throughout the week on these Bible studies. So, Father, we thank you for the reminder from your word that we really do all need each other and do have a wonderful impact on each other. Father, we ask especially as we're going to be studying through this Psalms 22 tonight, that we would, Lord, every time we do think about this and study this, God, help us to remember that it's the Lord Jesus Christ who knowingly went through all this by choice, by free will choice, because of what would be accomplished by him while on the cross there, and that this was all necessary in order for your justice and righteousness to be settled, and to do so as an eternal demonstration of your goodness and your love and his love for us. Well, thank you for the understanding that we will continue to receive from your word. In Christ's name, amen. A couple of things I want to mention as we, hold on, let me let someone else in here. A couple of things I want to mention as we get started here tonight. First of all, if you're joining us for the very first time, we're glad that you're here. And as I mentioned on the study last night as well, you know what? You just gotta, we're going to dive into the deep end and just, we'll survive, okay? Kind of a thing. But what we've been doing is we've been looking the last few weeks at the doctrine of the faith of Christ, the faith of Christ. That phrase, the faith of Christ, that phrase is in the King James Bible. It's not in like the NIV and then the NAS and the other English translations that you have out there. It's unique to the King James Bible. And what we've been learning and have studied extensively in the past as well, that it is a wonderful phrase that points to the Christ's faithfulness. It points to him in his humanity trusting God's word. And we've already looked at a number of different passages, and what we're going to look at tonight is Psalms 22. Psalms 22 has got to be one of the most profound in prophecies about the Lord Jesus Christ in the entire Bible. There's nothing really that compares to what's happening here. Now, there are other passages that go right along with this passage, such as the one we studied last week, which was Psalm 69, and the one that we'll look at next week, which is going to be Psalm 16, because we just won't be able to get to Psalm 16 tonight. But Psalms 22, you'll notice at the very first verse here, Psalms 22, verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? David wrote this and spoke this many, many, many years before it ever got fulfilled. And so one thing that I want to say about our study of this psalm tonight is there's no way in about, 40, 45, 50 minutes that we could even begin to do justice on the depth and the details that are here. So I'm just going to, right off the bat, have to tell myself that, we're not going to be able to cover it all. We're just going to attempt to cover the highlights as we can. So that's number one. And then number two, we want to ask the question that, since we're talking about the doctrine of the faith of Christ, that when we read this passage, we're approaching this passage believing that this is him. This is something that David wrote years and years and years before it ever happened, and he was a prophet. And this is him prophesying about the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And, oops, let me let Dan in there. So just realize that we won't be able to get into all the details what this whole chapter presents. I do want to go through the whole chapter, which is going to be a kind of a miracle in and of itself to be able to do that. But the whole chapter is just such a wonderful chapter. So having said that, then, where I want to start, and that is this, how do we know, or can we know for sure whether or not Psalms 22 is, in fact, talking about, is it a prophecy about the person that you and I know as the Lord Jesus Christ? Can we know whether or not for sure that it actually is that? Just give me a thumbs up, thumbs down. Yes, no. Okay. But then that next question would be, well, how can we know? Is there a way that the Holy Spirit would give us insight from the New Testament to how to interpret and read the Old Testament as to know for sure that this is about the Lord Jesus Christ? And Frank, what you did, Frank, do that again. Frank, what did you just do? Look at Frank. See that? He held the Bible up. The notice a couple of things here, if you would. And we've done this for the last, I think, 2 or 3 weeks now. Quickly go to Hebrews 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Do this kind of, I want to just review these quickly. Write these verses down. Make sure you know where to find these verses. Okay. Look at this passage here, Hebrews chapter 10, and look at verse 7. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Who is the me there? And how do you know? That's the Lord Jesus Christ in the context, right? So he said that the volume, so really the Bible is just one volume. It's got 66 books, but it's one volume. In that verse, he says, the volume of the book, it is written of me. Do remember the cross-reference in Luke 24, when he spoke to those two men that were on the day of his resurrection, and he began at Moses and all the prophets. He expounded in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Remember that? He said in John 5, search the scriptures, for in them you think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. He believed and taught and claimed that the scriptures were about him. And therefore, it's completely legitimate that when we're reading through the Bible, we should have a question in the back of our mind, is this the Lord? If it's not him directly, is it a picture and a type of him, like Abraham offering his son Isaac? We've talked about that before. Remember that? Okay. And so when we ask the question back about Psalm 22, is there a way to know for sure whether or not this is a prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ? I want you to do one other quick thing here. Go with me to Acts chapter number 2. Go to Acts 2, please. Acts chapter 2. And Luke records something that Peter claimed about the Psalms. Look at Acts 2 and look with me if you would. Acts 2:25, for David speaketh concerning him. Did I get the right verse? Acts 2, hold on, there's more people in here. Okay, did I give you the right verse, Acts 2:25 there? Notice, for David speaketh concerning him, and then this is going to be Psalm 16. We'll get to that next week, okay? But if you look a little bit further ahead, verse 30. So Peter is saying, and Luke recorded it, therefore being a what? A prophet. What was David? David was many, many things. He was a great general. He was and one of the greatest kings ever in Israel's history, but he was also a prophet. Isn't that interesting to think about that? He was a prophet here, okay? So when we're reading through the Psalms, we have to realize that David is not only writing some things about his own experience, life at his time and so forth, his nation, but he was speaking as a prophet. So now let's ask, what verses can we use to prove conclusively that Psalms 22 is, in fact, David speaking as a prophet about the Messiah? Well, let's look at three passages, and I think you all already know these, which is very, very good. So you're going to want to hold Psalms 22. You're going to go to Matthew 27. Go to Matthew 27 here, please. Matthew 27. Now look at Matthew 27 and look at verse 46. Matthew 27:46, and it says this. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What passage did he just take that from? That's Psalms 22, friends. So according to the Holy Spirit through the pen of Matthew, Psalms 22 was a prophecy about the Lord Jesus while on the cross. So that's how we're going to read it as we read it, when we read it, okay? Stay in this same chapter. Look at verse 34, and then it'll be in particular 35. Look at verse 35. And they crucified him and was parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. So here Matthew even says, spoken by a prophet. Which prophet? Well, that would have been David in Psalms 22. So go back to Psalms 22 this time, and look at verse, and it'll be verse 18. Verse 18. It says, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. You see that there? So that's a second confirmation that Psalms 22 is, in fact, a prophecy by David about the Messiah who would come and would experience the details that are written down here. Now, there's another one. I want you, this time you're going to go to Hebrews in chapter number 2. This is one that oftentimes people miss. Go to Hebrews in chapter number 2 here. Pardon me, but it's a wonderful one. Hebrews in chapter number 2. Now, the writer of the book of Hebrews, when he begins the book, he doesn't, watch how he begins the book. Go back to chapter number 1. Go back to chapter number 1. It says in Hebrews 1:1, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us, and it says, by his Son. Now, as you read the rest of chapter number 1 and then into chapter number 2, you're not told who the Son is by name until, look at chapter 2, verse 9. Now he identifies very clearly who the Son is and who the man is that was going to be heir of all things. It says, but we see Jesus. See, that's who the Son is. You and I know him as the Lord Jesus there. That's his humanity. But I want you to notice what he says here. It says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. So think of the believing remnant, the faithful group, okay? And watch what he goes on to say. For which cause he, now who is the he there and how do you know? Who's the he? Well, it's Jesus. Everybody see that? That's clearly the context. So it says at verse 11, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I, okay, so who's the I? Well, it's the he that's not ashamed to call them brethren. It's Jesus of verse 9. Everybody see that there? So you know for sure that when you're reading verse 12, that's Jesus. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the I in the verse. And notice verse 12, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. That's going to be the remnant. In the midst of the church will I, that's Messiah, that's the Lord Jesus, will I sing praise unto thee. So who does the thee have to be? That's God the Father, yes? That's God the Father. Everybody see that there? Now what I want you to note is this. That the writer of Hebrews takes that phrase, that statement, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Hold that verse. Go back to Psalms 22 now. Go back to Psalms 22. Look at Psalms 22 and verse 22. It's easy to remember where it's at. 22:22. Psalms 22:22. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. So there are three absolute clear passages of scripture from the New Testament that make it abundantly clear that Psalms 22 is, in fact, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is his experience while on the cross, at least verses 1 down to verse 21. Okay? Psalms 22 is broken up into two major sections, 1 to 21 and then 22 to 31. And our goal is to try to get through the whole thing this evening. A little bit of a side note here. Did you notice in Psalms 22:22, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the congregation? Did you notice the word congregation? What word is over in Hebrews 2:12? The word church. See how the Bible, your Bible just helped you understand, okay, a congregation is a church is a congregation. See that? You also know, therefore, that the church or the congregation of Psalms 22, is that the church, the body of Christ, or is that the Jewish kingdom messianic church? So, okay, this is, you got choice A or choice B, okay? Okay. Is it A, the church, the body of Christ? Or, that's right, Patty, she's holding up two fingers, like peace, right? Okay. It's choice B or number two, right? It's the Jewish messianic church. How do you know that the church, of Psalms 22:22 or the congregation of Psalms 22:22 is not the church, the body of Christ? Well, of course, the church, the body of Christ, that's right, Frank, it was a mystery. It was not revealed back here. So therefore, the church of the book of Hebrews, okay, pop quiz, the church of the book of Hebrews, is it the church, the body of Christ, or is it the Jewish messianic church? Everybody, it's the Jewish messianic church. It's not you. Do you understand that? Do you understand how it's reasonable to come to that conclusion? Because the Hebrews, who is the book is written to who? Say Hebrews. Guess what? That's not you. In the church, the body of Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek. You're not the Hebrews. You're not the 12 tribes scattered abroad, etc. And the fact that the Holy Spirit, through the writer of the book of Hebrews, quotes Psalms 22:22, you know the church of Hebrews 2 is the church of Psalms 22, which is not the church, the body of Christ, it's not you, it's the Jewish messianic church. So just kind of keep that in mind. That was a little bit of a sidetrack, but an important distinction and something to be aware of there. Now let's go back, if you would, to Psalms 22. So we're going to begin in earnest now to study this. And I'm going to ask you at this point, I'm just going to tell you right now, we're going to go a little over time. Okay. So, you know, not too much, but just bear with me. And so let's begin then at Psalms 22. And by the way, also get Matthew 27. I keep saying, by the way, am I ever going to get through this? Okay. I do want to show you something really interesting. So Psalms 22, verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Go back to Matthew 27. In what we are currently studying, remember the big picture is that we're doing the Q&A portion that followed our right division study, yes? And then the Q&A portion, we're actually talking about the Bible issue. And one of the particular reasons why we have come to the doctrine of the faith of Christ has to do with translations, and which translation does represent the infallible, inerrant Word of God. And in the English language, that is, of course, your King James Bible. Okay? We've already looked at it, done a lot of studies on that already. But a question comes up oftentimes about when you translate from one language to another, do you lose infallibility and inerrancy? And you might recall, I think probably 4 or 5 weeks ago now, we did one extensive study just on that issue alone. And we saw how in the Bible, there are pictures again and again and again of translations that happened, and the translation became the scripture, which is fascinating. Well, here's something. I'm just going to put this out there. I just want you to think about this. We're not going to get off asking questions about it right now. I just want you to notice something interesting and enlightening, something that can be quite helpful. And it has to do with the idea of when you translate from one language to another, then how can you still have the same words that came out of the mouth of God, since in one language it takes some certain number of words to say the same thing in a different language and so forth, okay? And I use the example of in English, I would say, what time is it? So that's 4 words, right? What time is it? In Spanish, you go, ¿qué hora es? So that's 3 words. So did I lose something? Did I misrepresent? Did I make a bad translation? No. You say you got to use a certain number of words in one language to say the same thing in a different language. Watch this. And how many have ever seen this? Look at this. Look at Matthew 27, verse 46. About the 9th hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, wait a minute. There's a translation right there. How many words were in Christ's statement? And most researchers you do say that the statement, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, was in Aramaic. That's what most say. How many words? Count them. Go ahead and count them. Did I count right? Are there 4? Is that 4? Now count how many words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? How many? 9. Well, so now is there a mistake? Is there an error? Did we lose something in the translation? No. It's a wonderful passage to prove that you can absolutely take something from one language and put it in a different language, and even though the number of actual words used are different, it's saying the same thing. Now, okay, so again, we're not going to get off on all that. Don't bring up a question about it, okay, because that's not my point. I just wanted you to see that's a treasure to understand right there in that verse. Now, let's go back to Psalms 22. Psalms 22, the Lord Jesus Christ, he's on the cross and he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? You want to remember the background that all throughout the ministry of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ was in constant communication with his Father. And he said things like that the Father always heard him, because he, Christ, always did that which was right in his eyes. And something's happening here now where the heavens are silent. You'll recall, we mentioned that when the Lord Jesus Christ was physically on the cross, he spoke, it's recorded that he spoke seven different times. The first time he speaks, he begins to address his Father as Father. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The last time he speaks, as it were, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. But in the middle, my God, he addresses him not as his Father, but as my God. Because he's entering into the experience of becoming sin itself, having our sins placed upon him and him being made sin. He's entering into this relationship to the justice, to the holiness of Almighty God. When he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? The heavens were silent. You want to remember that all through Christ's ministry, he knew this was coming. Remember when he was in the garden that evening just before they betrayed, before Judas betrayed him? And it says he was in agony, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood. It's not only because he is being pressed above strength, beyond measure by the adversary, seeking to get him to not trust God, to not believe God's word, but in his heart and his mind, he knows this is what he's going to enter into. Couple this together with our study from last week, Psalm 69. He knew what he was going to enter into. He knew he was going to enter into death itself. And when he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You'll see in a moment, he's not asking that out of doubt. He's fulfilling the prophecy. He says this, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not. And in the night season, and am not silent. That's an amazing verse there, because he was crucified and it was daytime, right? But then how was it the night season? I want you to turn with me to Luke 23, please. We're going to be kind of going back and forth on some of these just as we have time and if we can make time. Go back over to Luke here. So it was clearly daytime when he was physically on the cross. But then how is it the night season? Look at this passage here. Look at Luke 23. Luke 23, verse 44. 23:44 says this, and it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, and the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. You understand the darkness referred to in verse 44 is different than the darkness of the sun being darkened? Those are two different darknesses, friends. They are not the same darkness. Think about that. Think back to Genesis chapter number 1. In the beginning, God created heaven and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. What day was the sun and were the stars and the moon created? Remember? It wasn't on day one or two or three. Remember that? Isn't that interesting? So right back then you can see that the darkness in Genesis 1 verse 2 is different than the darkness that existed before he created the darkness that would come at the nighttime. You can see in that verse right there that there was darkness over all the earth. Jesus Christ said to the mob that came to take him, he said, this is your hour and the power of darkness. Remember one of the plagues that God sent Moses to manifest in Egypt was a darkness that could be felt. And that was a darkness that had nothing to do with the setting of the sun back there in Egypt. That darkness, that plague of the darkness, Egypt was one of the most powerful empires on the face of the planet at that time. It was Satan's, one of his strongholds on planet Earth. The other massive stronghold was the whole territory of Canaan. And Satan understood that God's intention with the seed of Abraham that went down to Egypt, God's intention was to get him out of Egypt and crush that stronghold and then take them over into this other stronghold of Canaan. When that plague of darkness that comes upon Egypt, it was a physical manifestation of the spiritual darkness that possessed Pharaoh and his people and the world. But in Israel there was light. Remember that? That's the darkness that's happening here. It's a manifestation of the darkness. You've got the Prince of Life hanging on a cross. Darkness comes and engulfs everything. Well, go back with me if you would to Psalms 22, but there's no way I can get into that much detail and have any hope of getting through this. Now you can see it. At verse 3, Christ from the cross acknowledges why the heavens are silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. He knows why God couldn't answer him and wasn't answering him here. Because God was holy. And then he goes on and says this, our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. You see how he repeats the issue of trusted, trusted, trusted. And he's reinforcing that that's what he is doing. His work on the cross is him even going beyond what the fathers did. He says at verse 6, but I am a worm and no man. Do you see the contrast? Verse 3, but thou art holy. Verse 6, but I am a worm. He understands, while on the cross, the reason the heavens were silent, as it were, is because God is holy and he as a worm was taking upon himself the very sins of humanity. You want to turn quickly, if you would, go to Isaiah 66 here. I'm just going to have you, I want you to write some things now. We're going to do this quickly. Isaiah 66, 24. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcass of the men that have transgressed against me. Watch this now. For their worm shall not die. Neither shall their fire be quenched. And they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. You see how the Bible uses the word worm? It's a reference to the souls of people who are existing in conscious awareness in a fire that will never be quenched. You see that there? Go with me to Mark in chapter number 9. That was Isaiah 66:24. Did I not give you the right reference there? Isaiah 66:24. Go to Mark 9 here. If you have the new translations, or if you ever hear some discussion about the new translations, you'll hear that people really debate this passage here, and they say these verses should not be in your Bible. If you look over to Mark chapter number 9, 43, and if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go. Now watch this. Into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Now, you see how there's an absolute definite connection with what we just read in Isaiah 66? Definite connection, yes? The Lord Jesus Christ identifies what is, he calls it hell. You see that there? He says, verse 44, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Jump ahead to verse 46, where their worm dieth not, the fire is not quenched. Jump ahead to verse 48, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. You see, three times he says that there. Their worm, their worm, their worm. When he uses the word worm here, as recorded in Mark, it is a reference to the soul of a person who rejected God's word. And they're going to be in this fire that never shall be quenched. Look at what he goes on to say at verse 49. For everyone. See verse 49 there? See where it says everyone? So he's talking about a person. He's not talking about a tree or a frog or a fish. He's talking about the soul of a person. Everyone. They do not lose the fact that they were a person, they were a soul. He says, everyone. That's everyone who's become a worm in that fire. Everyone shall be salted with fire. What does it mean to salt something? You salt, you go out and hunt and you take a deer and you skin it and you salt, you pack it in salt to preserve it. Salt is a preservative. The fire that they're in doesn't annihilate them. It preserves them. That verse says, everyone shall be salted with fire and every sacrifice, because that's what's happening. They are becoming the sacrifice. They are the sacrifice paying for their own sins. Every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. And what's the salt? It's the fire. Now, you want to go back with me, if you would, to Psalms 22. So Christ understands, he knows that the reason that God has forsaken him is because God is holy and the sins of humanity are being placed upon Christ, and he now has become that worm. Now, verse 6, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. That's verse 7. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighteth in him. I want you to turn, hold that verse, but go to Matthew 27. Go to Matthew 27, please, once again. Go to Matthew 27, once again. Look at Matthew 27, and if, oops, I better get there myself. Hold on, Matthew 27 and verse 39. Matthew 27, 39. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads. Wow, that was Psalms 22, 7. But not only that, remember in Psalms 22, it was prophesied that they would claim that he trusted on the Lord. And that if he really was the Messiah, then let the Lord deliver him. That's what was prophesied in Psalms 22 at verse 8. We just read that. But now, if you would, look at Matthew 27 And look at what they say. I'm going to start at verse 41. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders. Take a note that that's who's around them, the cross. You got the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. Okay? Here's what they said. They said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. You think if the Lord Jesus Christ had miraculously just loosed himself from the cross and floated down to the ground that they would have fallen down and said, wow, you are really our Messiah after all. We're so sorry what we did. You think, you know what they would have done? They would have figured out the most convenient, simplest, quickest way to get him back on that cross. But I want you to see their statement here. He said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. Listen, if he is the king of Israel, he can't come down off the cross. Why? Because he has to finish Psalms 22. He's got to finish Psalm 69. He can't come down. If he were to come down, it would disqualify him. It would prove he was not the one the prophet David was speaking about in Psalms 22. Everybody see that there? It says here, verse 42 again, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. Now watch what they continue to say. They say, he trusted in God. At least they got that much right. Of all the accusations they made against him, of all the things they said about him, that's the one statement they actually got correct. But they didn't mean it that way. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. There's something going on right here. Listen, friends. He trusted in God. Well, did he? Did he trust in God? And then they say this, let God deliver him now, if he will have him. Could God have delivered him right then, right there? Some of y'all are shaking your head yes, and some of you are shaking your head no. It's not a question of ability, and actually it actually does involve ability. So, yes, he's right. He absolutely could not. If he really and truly was the Son of God, then he could not deliver him right then and there. Because Christ himself acknowledged, thou art holy. What's happening in Psalms 22 is addressing the holiness of God and how the holiness of God must deal with sin. When they say, let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. The fact that God didn't deliver him confirms that he was the Son of God. That he was the one that David prophesied about. He was the one crying there, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The fact that the heavens didn't speak. The fact that the heavens were silent. The fact that God did not intervene and stop this from happening was the evidence that he was the Son of God. Jesus Christ knew what was going on. God the Father knew what was happening. The Holy Spirit knew what was happening here. And these people saying this have no clue. Listen, if you and I as Gentiles, I mean, the Word of God wasn't even committed to us as the Gentiles, remember that? The Apostle Paul says in Romans 5, he says, what advantage then has it to do? He says, much every way, because chiefly unto them was committed the word of God. Israel had the massive advantage over the Gentiles that God gave them his word. And if these people who should have known the word of God, who should have studied the word of God, who should have taught the word of God to each other and to the rest of the nation, and taken the word of God out to the nations and so forth, these people have no clue what they're even saying here. You and I can figure this out. They should have been able to figure this out. They're very contained in their very statements here are the demonstration why Christ did not come and could not come down from the cross, and why the Father did not intervene and stop this from happening and rescue him from the cross. The Father went through with the plan. Do you remember John 12? Of course you do. Look over to John 12 here. That's right. James typed in Matthew 26:54. But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled? That thus it must be. That is spot on. That's exactly the point. Remember, about a week before Christ is on the cross. Look at Matthew, John. Did I say? I want John 12. I'm not sure. Whatever I said, I want John 12. Okay. 27. This is about a week before, about 6 days out. Now is my soul, 27, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? See, that's kind of what they were saying about him. If he is the Messiah, then let him come down. If he is the Messiah, then let God save him. But he said, Father, shall I say, save me from this hour? But for this cause came I unto this hour. So instead, Christ says this. He says, Father, glorify thy name. And in saying that, what is he confirming back to the Father? He's saying, Father, you know what? Everything's on track. Stick with the scripture. Stick with the word. When they say, he trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The fact that God did not intervene is just another proof that the Lord Jesus Christ really was who he claimed to be. And that the Father was sticking with the word, just like was Christ. You can quickly go back to Psalms 22. Psalms 22. Now watch what Christ does. You can see at verse 7 and 8, he's aware of the mocking of the crowd. He's aware of their attitude towards him. Watch him shift his awareness and thinking at verse 9. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. There are a lot of things going on there, friends. You see, the virgin conception and the virgin birth. Christ was aware from his birth, very young age, that there was an absolute connection between him and the Father. This is incredible. You look at verse 9 again. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was when? Upon my mother's breast. You know, 1 year old, 2, 3 year old. Mary would have taught him. Joseph would have taught him. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. So why does he bring this up? Because he's acknowledging the crowd is mocking him, saying he trusted in God, but let God deliver him now. And he knew God wasn't going to deliver him right here. He takes his thinking all the way back right to his conception and his very birth and in his childhood. And he says, Lord, my God, I've been dependent upon you ever since then. And just like you have carried me through, you will carry me through this as well. He goes back to the crowd. He says at verse 11, he says, be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help me. He truly had been abandoned by all. Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round about. Remember I said to keep, remember who was around? It was the priests, the scribes, the elders, Pharisees, Sadducees, all the leaders. And they were all bulls of Bashan. You take that word Bashan, it goes all the way back to the Old Testament. Was it Og, king of Bashan or Bashan? Og, right? He says at verse 13, they gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. These people were just mad. They're just biting him with his teeth as they were before he gets on the cross. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. Now watch this. Watch him describe his physical things that he's experiencing. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. He's experiencing dehydration. His ligaments and tendons are all being stretched beyond their capacity to hold his frame together, as it were. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. He's experiencing heart failure because the loss of blood. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. Where's the first time in your Bible you see that connection with the dust of death? Who remembers? That's Adam. Genesis 3. From dust thou art, and to dust shalt thou return. When he says, for thou hast brought me into the dust of death, he knew that he was experiencing this because God was bringing him here. It was the justice of God that he was experiencing. And when he says, thou hast brought me into the dust of death, it's clearly a connection with what God, with what he himself personally is the one that had said to Adam back there in the garden, from dust thou art, and to dust shalt thou return. He was experiencing the death that Adam and Adam's race deserved. For dogs have compassed me. There's the Gentiles, the Roman soldiers, etc. The assembly of the wicked, there's the apostate nation, have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. David wrote this psalm hundreds of years before a form of execution known as crucifixion had even been invented. Rome didn't invent crucifixion as a form of execution, but they sure were known to have perfected it. How did David here, in speaking about the Messiah, prophesy all these things that he would experience right down to the details of the type and nature of death that he would experience would not be one of stoning, but one that would involve his hands and his feet being pierced? Well, the one who gave the information to David knew the details of the rest of the story about the Holy Spirit, yes? Now it says at verse 17, I may tell all my bones. I mean, he just, you could look at all of his bones, his rib bones, everything. Just, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Listen, they cared more for his bloody garments than for his shed blood that was shed for them. They were more interested in casting lots to get the possession of his garments than they cared about him dying there on the cross for their sins. They were more interested in being willing to be clothed with the set of garments that he wore rather than having any interest in being clothed with the garment of his righteousness. They didn't believe any of that stuff. They saw more value in his garments than they saw in him as a person, as a human being even. And now the Lord turns his attention squarely again back to the Father. He says, but be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength. See how he still is depending on God to be his strength. He has no physical strength yet left. He's dehydrated. The ligaments and tendons are stretched, or his bones are kind of coming apart. You can see all his bones. All of his systems are failing, as it were. By the way, he is in absolute control of every single one of his faculties. He doesn't die until he chooses to die. And yet, physically, his outer man, the man, Christ Jesus, he is experiencing death here and all this agony. And yet, verse 19, but be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength. Hasten thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. It's interesting that he uses the word here about himself, my darling. He's talking about himself there. Physically, externally, what did he look like? He just looked utterly grotesque hanging there on the cross. There was nothing darling physically about him at all. You would turn your face from it. But he knew he was still the darling of God the Father. He knew that is just amazing how he's so in control of his faculties, his awareness. Deliver my soul from the sword. My darling, because he knew that's how the Father viewed him. He says at verse 21, save me from the lion's mouth. And you know in the Bible, the two great lions, the lion of the tribe of Judah and Satan, the roaring lion. And this was indeed a contest, a battle. You remember Psalms, when Jesus Christ on that cross there, where's mine adversary? Let him come unto me. Let us stand together. It was lion against lion. He says here, save me from the lion's mouth. Now watch what he says. For thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorn. Wait a minute, wait, go back to verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not. Well, wait a minute then. How does he go from thou hearest not to verse 21, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorn? Listen, friends, unicorns are real creatures. They're up in heaven, and they're around the throne of Almighty God. Just get over it, okay? All right? No, they're not some Greek mythological creature. You don't need to change or correct your Bible. Save the mistakes in your Bible. That his prayers go right to the throne room of God, and that's where those animals are. And when he says in that verse, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorn, you know what that means? That means he knew by this point that he could say, it is finished. And he could bow his head and say, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Bow his head and give up the ghost right there, because thou hast heard me. It was done. It's finished. Now watch the scene change here. Maybe we should stop here and pick up here next week. Someone say no. Say yes or no. Is that a yes or no? You know what? I am torn. How did Paul say it in Acts? He said, some accused Paul of being beside himself, right? You know, I'm here, but I'm here. I'm torn. Tara, let me just introduce this, and we can't race through the next. This is just as amazing as verse 1 to 21 is. The whole next section is just wonderful as well. We just can't race through it. So let me just set this up. Well, to be continued. Okay, can we do it? Is that all right?
It'll give more time for everybody to read through it again.
Amen. Amen. So watch this. Look at verse 22. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Well, okay, wait. What's happening from verse 1 down to verse 21 there? He's on the cross crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from the words of my roaring? I cry in the daytime and thou hearest not, and in the night season and am not silent. There's truly a different tune beginning at verse 22. What, Sherry, do that again. What did you just do, Sherry? Listen. What has to happen to him in order for verse 22, 23, 24, and the whole rest? What has to happen to him? He's got to be raised from the dead as the absolute historical proof and, listen, time and space evidence. This didn't happen in a vacuum. It didn't happen in some other universe. It didn't happen in a Hollywood movie. This happened real time and space dimension that you and I live in. God raised him from the dead. And in order for the rest of Psalm 22 to be fulfilled, the justice of God had to have heard his plea and his prayer and had to have recognized what he experienced at Psalm 22, as that was truly did pay the full price. And hence, the justice of God would raise him from the dead. And that's exactly what happened. So when we read next week, verse 22 to 31, and I want you to read that. Read it again. And connect it with some things in Psalm 69. When we read through that, and ask yourself this when you read through it. Did the Lord Jesus Christ, to every detail, fulfill verse 1 down to verse 21. So what's the probability that he will likewise fulfill verse 22 to 31? What do you think? Better than a 50-50 chance? How about 100%, right, Neil? How about 100% there? And that's what we're going to see. So to be continued, we'll pick up here next time. And it's just glorious. Oh, man, it's glorious what David as a prophet goes on to say about this one who goes from crying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, to singing praises to that same God as his Father, the Father of the redeemed nation. Okay? All right, we'll pick up here next time. And let's just see if you have a question or a comment or some thoughts you'd like to share with us. Raise your hand there or click on the raise. Frank, you go ahead. I just saw there. Frank, go ahead. You've got the first one.
I just want to thank you, John. That was well done. It brought me to why we're Christians, why we believe, who we believe in. It brought to life the reality of it. Like you said, in time, space, and in our lives, in the times we live, it brings it right home to what it's really all about. Thank you.
Amen, brother. This really is the faith of Christ.
Amen. Amen.
This is him. It's about him. The volume of the book is about him.
Yes. It makes me just so grateful to our Lord. So thankful.
Amen.
He's doing it for you. He's doing it for me. He's doing it for every one of us that's put our faith alone in him alone. And this is the message the world needs to hear. And this is what reminds us of why they need to hear this. And why we should be diligent and as best in whatever circumstances we're in, whatever influence we have, wherever we're at. And pray for boldness for each one of us to, in a loving way, present this gospel. This love of God, this faith of Christ to those that will hear us. And even those that don't be, I've been doing this for years, don't be turned around by rejection. You'll get a lot of that.
Yes, yes.
But they need to hear, and they're not hearing it in their churches. They're not hearing it in social media. They'll hear it from you. They'll hear it from me. And people know, they may not agree with you, but I just witnessed to a man in the store just yesterday, and he's talking about the gas prices and such, and no trust in the confidence of the government and all that. And I finally brought up the subject of, well, you know, you can't put your faith in that.
Yes, that's right.
I'm looking this man eye in the eye. He's 67 years old. I'm 72. You know, standing in a grocery store and I'm looking him in the eye. I don't care who's there. I'm looking at this man. I'm caring about him. He knows that. Mm-hmm. He says, I'm a Christian, but I read my Bible every day. I started it that way. He says, well, I don't go to church, but I believe in God too. So that was a good start.
Mm-hmm.
So then I start talking about, and I was able to give him a track and my phone number but see, it's the contact. His name was Ken. He see what I'm saying. I said, as far as church is concerned, there's a lot of politics there too. What I believe is the word of God.
Amen.
And I always carry these tracks with me. You go into heaven and it's got, you know, the track.
Yes.
And it gives a very clear presentation of the gospel. And I got my phone number on the bottom along with a number for them to check out on the internet if they don't want to contact me personally. But you get that when you're, they know, they may not agree with you. They may be religious people. They may be like Ken, but they know when you're talking to them, you care.
That's right. Like you said, you're looking right in the eye. Just demonstrate that there's a genuine reason for you to bring up the subject. Amen, brother. Thank you for that.
Okay. I thank you, John, again. I really do. You brought this, and I'm glad you stopped, because you're right. It demands just as much time to the latter part that we can rejoice.
Amen, brother.
Okay, thank you.
I appreciate that. Karen, you're up next. Karen, go ahead.
Hey, John, I ask the question kind of more general. when we're reading Psalms, then are they all referring to the Lord Jesus? Or, I mean, obviously the ones that we're reading in the last few times, but is all of them referring, even like Psalm 23 and, I mean, the rest of them?
Yeah, that's a great question. Everybody understand the question is that when we're reading the book of Psalms, how do we decide who is being spoken about? Who is being spoken to? Let's do it this way. Let's just get some examples. Because, number one, if in the New Testament, you see some writers, like we did today, let's say they quote from a passage in Psalms or even Isaiah or whatever, then that is a clear signal. And assuming that when they quote it, they're referring to Christ, when they quote it, some, like Psalms 110 verse 1, okay, the Lord said to my Lord, sit down at my right hand until I make enemies their footstool. So you know that's how to read that, okay? But let's look at a passage here. I'm just picking a passage. Go, for example, to Psalms 46. Okay. Look at Psalms 46. This will be just one example. Okay. Look at verse 1. It says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, though the mountains be carried in the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. Selah. Okay, so let's ask a couple of questions. So is this the Lord Jesus? Meaning, is it specifically about him? Well, we would say that since you see the word our in verse 1, we in verse 2, that this is not the Lord specifically, it's a group of people. So then you say, okay, well, which group is it? Well, since this group, they're saying about God, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble, then this must be a group of those who are believing him, which we would say that's the remnant, the believing remnant. Okay. So what I'm saying is that when you read, you just pick a psalm, and just start reading down through it. Look over to Psalms 24. This will be just another, we're just going to pick a psalm. Okay. So the prophecy says, and by the way, you do know from what, since Peter said in Acts 2 there that David was a prophet, you know that Psalms is primarily a prophecy. Okay. So it says this, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Okay, now that's a true statement that God created everything. But if you read that from the standpoint of being a prophetic statement, then you'll read it a little bit differently. You'll read that, wow, that's a description of what it's going to be once he finally takes it back to himself. That during that kingdom, the earth really is going to be the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. And you can see at verse 2, he identifies the purpose. And then the question comes up, verse 3, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? And so here comes the answer. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. So once again, you know that this is the remnant here. That's the generation that seeks him. They're the ones that are going to, verse 3, ascend into the hill of the Lord. They're going to stand in the holy place. Okay? verse 7, lift up your heads, O ye gates, be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Well, Paul uses that phrase. They would not have crucified the Lord of Glory. So you know the King of Glory, that's the Lord Jesus, and so forth. My point is simply this. All you can do is you gotta read them. And as you read them, you're asking the question, like the Ethiopian, the eunuch asked, of whom thou speakest, the prophet, of himself or of some other man. So sometimes the prophecy is specifically about the Lord. Sometimes it's about the remnant. Sometimes it's about the enemy. Sometimes it's about the father, various things like that. Okay. Does that help?
It does. Thank you.
Okay. You bet. So Jason, you're up next.
Okay. So I'm really glad about tonight's study, because reading the Psalms in the past, I completely misread them. I thought it was always David, for the most part, I should say, talking about himself, and then every now and again the Holy Spirit would just get a hold of him, and all of a sudden he'd be talking about Jesus. So it was very misguided reading of it. The main thing that, like, really caught my attention, you're talking about the worm. I'd never, ever heard that before. I thought, again, David was just talking about himself. Well, I'm a worm, but now I'm looking at Jesus, and, you know, Jesus is going through all this. So just a complete misinterpretation. And then you tied that to Mark 9:44, you know, where it repeats over and over. I just never would have ever, ever put that together, like, ever. And by the way, when I first started reading the scripture, it was out of an NIV, and it was a study Bible, and it did exclude those extra verses, as they call them.
They sure do.
I think they even said not their worm, but the worm. And so I always took that as being like, oh man, it's just like this double torment where you're being eaten by worms and you're also on fire just forever. And oh my gosh, you know, so thank you for bringing that out tonight.
You bet. You bet. Let me have you look at, since you brought that up, because I think we have all been taught to misread and misinterpret Psalms. The vast majority of people that read Psalms, they just read it as a devotional. And so don't feel alone in the sense of we've all read it and we go, wow, man, it turns out that isn't me, kind of a thing. Okay. But look at another one, because some of the Psalms absolutely are about David historically. But because they're about David historically, prophetically, David is a type and a picture of the remnant, that though they had become guilty of idolatry and spiritual adultery and even murder, things like that, David was guilty of those things, but he got forgiveness, and that same forgiveness is what the Messiah came to provide for the nation. So here's what I want you to do. I want you, everybody, get Psalms 32 and get Romans 4. Okay, get Psalms 32 and Romans 4. And our question is going to be, is Psalms 32, who is it about? Well, look at Psalms 32:1. It says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Now compare that, and we're going to come right back, compare that with Romans 4. Go back to Romans 4, verse 6. Romans 4, 6 says this, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So what you know from this is that the Apostle Paul did believe that Psalm 32, David was primarily writing about his own personal experience. So that's the way you read Psalms 32. But because you also know David was a prophet, and David was a type and a picture of his nation, those that were going to wind up being after God's own heart, then that means that when you read Psalms 32, you realize it's not just about David, but because it is about David, it's also for any of those who will, like David, become and get forgiveness. So when you go back to Psalms 32, and you can see he says about himself, "When I kept silent, my bones waxed old through my roaring." For verse 4, "For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me." I'm going to jump. Some of this I'm just going to go faster. "I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid." Now this is not only true of David. What Israel is to learn from this psalm is that just like David got forgiveness, they too can have forgiveness. And this tells them how to get it, as it were, to acknowledge their transgression. It goes on to say, "I said I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord." Well, that's 1 John 1:9. Right? They're supposed to confess their sins. You see that? "I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." And watch this now. "For this shall everyone that is godly pray." So there are others that are going to become like David, recognizing that they're sinful and need forgiveness, and they're going to come and get it. There's the remnant right there. Verse 6, "For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee, in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place." There's not only David finding his refuge in the Lord, there's the little flock finding their refuge in Messiah during the tribulation period there. You see that? So what I'm saying, therefore, is as you're reading these Psalms, yes, sometimes it is about David, his historical experience, his personal experience, and it is that because David was a prophet, a picture for anyone else in the nation who also would come and understand their need for forgiveness. Sometimes it's about Messiah. Sometimes it's about Messiah dying for the nation, being raised from the dead, various things like that. Sometimes it's about the enemies that are going to be crushed by Messiah, okay? Things like that. So thanks for your comment there, Jason. Dan, you're up next. Don, I'm sorry. Don, you're up next. You got to unmute yourself. You've got to unmute. Is your comment what you put in the chat there about Selah? Yeah, you got to unmute yourself there.
Yeah, I got it there.
There you go. Yeah,
it was that, but also, like the one you just read, there was a lot of Selahs in that one, because it's applicable to, like you said, the little flock, when they're going through the tribulation, during the end time there. And also I was going to mention Psalm 67 is another good one for that has a lot of the, where it says in verse 4, it says, "Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for thou shalt judge the people righteously and govern the nations upon earth."
Amen.
Which is definitely about the kingdom of God. So.
Absolutely. It's going to happen, man.
and it says Selah. So, yeah, that's one of the key words in there that helps you relate that back to the end. So.
Amen.
Thank you, John. Yeah, that was it.
Amen. All right, let me see if I got everybody. I think I don't see any other waving hands there on the screen. Let's close in a word of prayer this evening. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for the way that your word just opens up to us. It really does take us to a different world. The world around us is just mad and just berserker. Of course, it has been ever since the fall of Adam. And what we see is just the madness of the nations trying to live life and make decisions totally apart from you and your word. They profess themselves to be wise, and they just are fools. Their foolish heart is darkened, and they're manifesting that every day. And we live in this. We see it, God. We're witnessing it. And that's why it's so precious. Such an oasis in the wilderness. When Israel came out of Egypt in the wilderness, they found that oasis that you had prepared for them on their way to show them that you cared and had provisions set there for them. The palm trees and the wells of water and what an oasis it was for them. But they had to move on from that oasis in order to enter into the land, and therefore they had to continue in the wilderness. So, Father, as we continue here living in this world, in this dispensation of grace, sometimes it can be a struggle for us as we realize, boy, it sure isn't heaven here. It's the wilderness because of the darkness and this world being Satan's world at this point, present evil world. And yet, as we come into your word, it truly does take us into, it gives us the eyes of understanding what's really going on. And it helps us see Christ. It helps us see Him, my wonderful Savior. We thank you. In His precious name, amen.
Amen.